All right, good evening. We're going to continue tonight, Matthew chapter 13. That's where we left off 2 weeks ago. And we started 2 weeks ago a new series called The Stories of Jesus. And through this in-depth study, we're going to be examining the parables that Jesus told. On our first night in this study, I stated that the parables of Jesus have been called the greatest stories ever told. I believe that completely. We did a kind of an introduction to parables last time, so we're going to kind of move into it quicker tonight just to do our study. But something I didn't mention last time that I think we'll kind of actually see it tonight and just how this parable is applied. But the word parable actually comes from two Greek words. The first is para, which is a prefix that refers to something that is alongside something else. Simple example of that in our society today is like a paralegal that works alongside a lawyer. The second Greek word in parable is ballo, which means to throw or to hurdle. So the word parable literally means something that is thrown alongside of something else. In order for Jesus to illustrate certain spiritual truths that he was teaching, he threw a parable alongside them. In our first night of this series, we studied the parable of the sower. We specifically talked about the different types of hearts that are prepared or not prepared to receive the Word of God. Tonight we're going to discuss the next parable that Jesus told, which also has an agricultural example thrown alongside of a spiritual truth about the kingdom of God. So as we start, let me ask you a question about our lives in this world today. So relevant to things that are happening, so relevant to our culture and our just where we find ourselves specifically here in 2022, and we think about things like the houses we live and communities we want to be in. So you ever thought, I mean, and some of y'all driving down 27, right? I mean, if you're coming from the Leesburg area, and I'm sure there's some coming up from Claremont, but specifically from the Leesburg area, you see the bulletin boards that are out there, right? I mean, 55-plus community or the different things, like in our community we have this or that. And it just makes you think about these little community, or not so little, like the villages. We went up to the villages, Doug Anderson and Johnny Davis and I, a couple of weeks ago. It's not so little anymore. It's huge. So what if you saw a billboard that said Christian community only, not 55 and up, not, you know, some of the other restrictions, not no children allowed or anything like that, but just only Christians allowed, right? Would you want to live there? I mean, imagine this kind of place. Everything's Christian. Your neighbors are all Christian. Your grocery store, right? The only things you can get in your grocery store are like baptized butter and glorified grapes and holy hamburgers and sanctified sandwiches. And you get the point, right? I mean, it's just like the perfect Christian community. Would you want to live there? I got to admit, it does sound appealing, right? But that's not what kingdom living is all about. In the next parable, the parable of the weeds, Jesus reveals why God wants us to live among non-believers in this world. The Jews of Jesus' time on earth misunderstood the kingdom of God. They thought the Messiah would set up an earthly kingdom. And you can see so many times of that when they're asking, is now the time? Are you going to restore? Are you going to establish Israel? I mean, even at the Ascension in Acts chapter 1, I mean, that's like their final question. Is this it, Jesus? Are you going to establish Israel now? And Jesus says, no. It's not for you to know the times. Go, therefore, in all the world. He sends them instead of saying, now is the time to live in this perfect Christian world. In the parable of the wheat and tares, which also means weeds, Jesus reveals the kingdom of God is not a geographical area or location, but a spiritual kingdom in which God rules. Later, Paul would write to the Romans in Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. This means that the kingdom of God is the sphere of salvation where God rules in the hearts of those who he has saved. Paul is not talking about the future millennial kingdom in that verse or about heaven, but the very kingdom of God right now in each saved person. Just as he did in the parable of the soils, Jesus used the image of a farmer sowing seed. However, the main point here is not what happens to the seed or the kind of growth or plant that the seed is planted in. Remember last week we talked about the soils. This parable is about weeds sown in the midst of good seed. And this parable reveals three aspects of how we are to live among the tares. I've titled this message tonight just that, Living Among the Tares. You can see as he brings the slide up, if our computer will work. I know we're still having computer issues. But Living Among the Tares, also known as the parable of the weeds. And we'll be in Matthew 13 again tonight. Just like last week, Jesus tells the parable in verses 24 through 30, and then he gives us the explanation himself, so you don't have to guess, in verses 36 through 43. And our outline follows that. We must recognize the weeds in our life, we must reflect on the harvest to come, and we must reach out in our field. These are the takeaways from that. And as we move through this, I will tell you, This study has become very powerful to me. I told Kara, I'm so excited to preach this tonight because there's some neat stuff in this parable. It applies to us. It's just incredible. So let's look at that first point. First, we must recognize the weeds. Recognize the weeds. And Jesus begins his parable by saying that. Matthew 13, 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. Now, again, as I already stated, we don't have to guess the meaning of any of this in the parable. Jesus literally told us in Matthew 13, 37, he answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. So Jesus is giving us the explanation. We don't have to guess. The true sower of salvation seed is the Lord himself. He alone can empower the heart to transform. He's the one who saves sinners, even though we know that in this dispensation, he uses the preaching and witnessing of believers to do so. That's what Paul tells us, Romans 10, 13, that great verse, For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right? We put it on our t-shirts for Open Door. We talk about it. We were telling people that verse a lot at Pingon Upon, witnessing to them, right? I love that. Whosoever shall call. I love talking. How do you call God? Can you send them a text message? No, we call them through prayer. So this is a verse we talk about a lot. But, you know, like other verses, you can't just take one verse. Paul continues, Romans 13, 14. How then shall they call on him of whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. I love that verse. Let me tell you how much I love that verse. Paul is quoting Isaiah, specifically Isaiah 52:7. Isaiah 52:7 is the ministry verse for my family as we move to Chile. You'll find it on our prayer letter. You'll find it on our prayer card. You'll find it on our bulletin. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. Notice in this parable that Jesus said the sower was the Son of Man. Son of Man was Jesus' favorite term for himself. He used it more than 70 times in the Gospels, and I think one of the most important is found in Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. That's something we'll dive into when we get to talk about some of the lost sheep, or the prodigal son, or some of the other parables we'll study as we move through. Son of Man refers to our Lord's incarnation, the fact that he is God come to earth in flesh and blood. In this parable, there are actually two sowers. After the good seed is sown and the owner's workers are asleep, his enemy comes and sows tares among the wheat and then leaves. That's our next verse now, Matthew 13, 25. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Now, here's the first profound thing that I noticed probably in the first time I was actually going through and proofreading my message for tonight. And it caused me to have to make a lot of changes. I just didn't notice this before. But notice in this verse who's sleeping. Because it tells us. It says, well, the men slept. Well, we know that the sower is the Lord. And the Lord never sleeps. He never slumbers. God is not asleep now either in our time, as evil seems to be flourishing. But the men who worked for the farmer, those are the ones who should have been on guard. Those are the ones who should have been watching the field. Instead, they were sleeping. I just think that is so deep. How many Christians today are sleeping while the evil one plants his bad seed? Spurgeon wrote this, Wherever Christ is active, the enemy is sure to be active too. If you have a sleeping church, you may have a sleeping devil. But as soon as ever Christ is in a congregation sowing the good seed, the devil wakes up. And by night, when men are off their guard, the bad seed, the mock wheat, here translated tares, is sown among the true wheat. Now, I really like that. And I think there's a message just within that right there. Shouldn't it be a big surprise that everything in my heart right now would be turning to evangelism, both as our family's calling to the mission field and just wrapping up 3 days at Pagonda Pond and preparing for next week for Mineola Safe Night Out. And so I know that's fresh on my mind, and it's the things that the Lord are putting on me. So I'm going to move off that. But I do want to talk about tares for a minute. As you probably realize by now, because I mean I've been preaching on Wednesday night for like 6 years, 7 years, something like that. I read many resources when preparing these sermons. I read multiple commentaries. I buy books. I even like to go through sometimes pastors' notes, like Spurgeon, like we just quoted from his notes, or J. Vernon McGee. And now, not all these resources are always right, but I always learn something. One thing I noticed amongst the various writings on this particular parable is a very heavy focus on what the tares actually are, as if this agricultural thing was what the parable was all about. It's my opinion, I actually think that many of these good Christians got way too deep in the weeds focusing on this word tares in the parable. I literally wrote in here, pause for laughter, because I knew nobody would get that joke. Tares means weeds. Yeah, good Christians got too deep into the weeds focusing on... Come on, that's funny. Guess you had to be there. I'm not going to give you a big agricultural lesson on what these tares are, how they grow and develop, but there are three things that I think are really, really neat that the original audience would have just known. And I don't think we know it today. I didn't know it. First, most commentators and other writers agree that the plant that Jesus was actually referencing here was called darnel. This weed looks so much like wheat that it is impossible to tell the difference until both the wheat and the darnel are fully grown. And you can actually see the grains on the stalk, or maybe you could say the fruit that it produces. Second, darnel is not only an inferior wheat lookalike, but it's also a poisonous grain. And third, during the time of the Roman Empire, planting darnel in a wheat field as an act of revenge was so common that the Romans had to criminalize it. So those are three things I do think is important. Not the fact that we're going to go out there and plant seeds. We need to know exactly what kind of seeds we're talking about. But these are principles that this first century Christians would have understood very clearly. As we continue looking at this parable, we see that again, Jesus explains this parable and tells us that the second sower is the devil. The field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom. Matthew 13:38. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. So Satan is the enemy, and he sows tares among the wheat. Our great example of these tares isn't just lost people, by the way. It's false doctrine. There's a great deal of that type of sowing going on in our churches today. The good seed represents Christians who are planted right where the Lord wants them. We're not to live in some monastery or exclusive Christian community, as attractive as that sometimes sounds. The tares represent the children of the wicked one, and that means lost people. The word tares, or weeds, which actually translates the word that means darnel, since it closely resembles wheat in the early stages of growth, darnel is almost impossible to distinguish from wheat until fully grown. Just as the Lord plants his seeds where he wants them, so does the wicked one, the devil. The tares are imitation wheat, appearing to be good, moral people. Satan plants them among kingdom citizens to voice the same question that he asked in the Garden of Eden. We know Genesis 3:1 that a serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto them, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Once great denominations today are now asking this age-old question because tares have been sown amongst their midst. They ask, Did God really say that premarital sex is bad? Or did God really say that Jesus is the only way to heaven? Or did God really say that a man should not lay with another man? But the tares all have one thing in common. They attack the authority of the Word of God and try to make it more acceptable to our sinful culture. But Jesus stated in John 17:17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Some weeds go to church every Sunday. The basic difference between the good seeds and the weeds is what each believes about the authority of the Bible. Because we are living amongst tares, we must recognize the weeds. Point number two, we must reflect on the harvest. We must reflect on the harvest. When the weeds are identified, the workers come to the landowner and say, we're in Matthew 13:27 now, "So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares?" The landowner tells them, "An enemy sowed them." So his workers ask if they should pull up the weeds. And notice he tells them no, because they might also uproot the wheat. That's the next verse, is Matthew 13:28. "He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them." Then the owner tells him in Matthew 13:30, "Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." This means that we must live among tares or sinful people on this earth. This is not the age or the time of judgment. This is the age of evangelism. That is our very purpose for living amongst the weeds. That's why the night before he was crucified, Jesus did not ask God to take his followers out of the world. Instead, he prayed for us, John 17:15, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil." In this parable, Jesus next explains the harvest, Matthew 13:39. "The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels." Jesus says he will tell his angels to throw the weeds into a furnace of fire where there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 13:41. "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." The furnace of fire is a place Jesus also called hell. Wailing and gnashing of teeth describes a terrifying scene filled with screaming and excruciating pain. Now, in our politically correct culture, many declare all religions lead to the same place. They say things like a loving God wouldn't send anyone to hell. I imagine that if we were to take some testimony from some of the people that were truly witnessing over the weekend at Ping on the Pond, having conversations, talking to people, this is some of the questions that come up. Today, someone who teaches and preaches about a literal burning hell is thought to be an uneducated, unloving, hellfire and brimstone preacher. However, Jesus, who is love incarnate, taught more about a literal burning hell than anyone else in the Bible. Most of what we know about hell comes from the lips of Jesus. In fact, Jesus talked about hell more than he talked about heaven and described it more vividly. There's no denying that Jesus knew, believed, and warned about the absolute reality of hell. The Greek word translated hell is Gehenna, and is found 12 times in the New Testament, and 11 of those times a word is uttered by our Lord himself. Jesus came to earth to suffer and die because hell is real. The word saved in the Bible means saved from hell. The doctrine of hell is uncomfortable for most of us. However, our understanding of hell shapes our view of the gospel, God's holiness, and our depravity. If we don't accept the reality of hell, we won't rightly understand the glory of the gospel. Jesus declared to Nicodemus that God did not send him to earth to condemn the world. John 3:16. Man, how many times did we read this weekend? John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Why? Verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, they are wrought in God. In contrast to the tares who will be burned and deal with the gnashing of teeth, Jesus says in Matthew 13:43, then shall the righteous shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. When Jesus returns, he will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. So Paul said, Philippians 3:20, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. When Jesus was transfigured or glorified before his disciples, his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. Matthew 17:1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bring them up into a high mountain apart. It was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. Apparently, when we receive our glorious bodies, we will also shine or share in the Shekinah glory of God. This may surprise you, but the word Shekinah actually isn't even in the Bible. It does occur frequently in later Jewish writings. The Shekinah glory is a visible manifestation of God on earth, whose presence is portrayed through a natural occurrence. The word Shekinah is a Hebrew name meaning dwelling, or one who dwells. Shekinah glory means he caused to dwell, referring to the divine presence of God. It refers to the splendor of God's presence. After returning from the presence of the Lord on Mount Sinai for 40 days, Moses was not very well received by the Israelites. Exodus 34:29. And it came to pass, when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, and when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, and Moses put the veil upon his face again, and so he went in to speak with him. I've often thought about that, what that must be like. We know where that comes from, right? When Moses going into the cleft of the rock and just God's backside walking by, and that shine that Moses has, right? That afterglow. Do you realize as believers, we have that same light within us? I was talking to somebody last week, and I can't remember if it was because of our study of angels or how the topic came up. But the mention of, the beast and 666 and the mark of the beast and everything else, they were talking about that. And they were surprised when I said, well, believers are marked too. They said, well, you mean like the 144,000 are sealed? I said, no, we're sealed right now. Go earlier in that book of Revelation and it's very clear. God tells the angels, that don't touch my people. Well, how do they know? The Bible doesn't say how we're identified. Angels know, demons know, right? Right? Paul I know, Jesus I know, I don't know who you guys are. You know, so angels have the ability to tell if somebody or somebody not is saved. So is that a sealing? Is that a mark? Are we stamped? Or maybe our soul right now glows spiritually and we just can't see it because we have fleshly eyes. I don't know. But when in heaven, we will shine even more. in the glory of Christ's kingdom and eternal heaven, just like Moses. We will radiate the bright glory of God. So in order for us to live our lives here on earth amongst the tares, we must recognize the weeds, we must reflect on the harvest, we must reach out in our field. This is the big one. Jesus concludes this parable as he did the previous one in Matthew 13:43. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, this parable has personal application for everyone. The basic application is to thrive as wheat in a world full of tares. Just think of some of the places where God has sown some good seeds. First of all, I think of our public schools. We focus so much on all the negative in our public school system. It'd be pretty simple for me to come up with example after example of the evil seeds that Satan has planted in our school system. But remember, we're not at the day of judgment just yet. So God's not ready to send his angels into the harvest and gather up all those tares. That means there's still time and hope. So maybe we should focus on the good seeds that God has planted in our public schools. Some of them are students, some are teachers, some are administrators, some are support staff. Look around our own congregation, we see examples of that. We got public school teachers, like the Moores. Sarah was telling us in Sunday school a couple weeks ago, the blessing it is. She's in a public school teaching, and she's teaching literature and writing and English, and she's allowed to use the Bible to do that. God's sown good seeds in the school. Think about some of our other teachers, like Miss Hansen, the other Mrs. Moore, other teachers, Robbie. Think about some of our college students, like Brandon. Right, Brandon goes to UCF. That's a public school. But you know, God's sown his seed there when he put someone like Brandon there that can witness to his college, his mates, and other people in classes. And we need a lot of good seed in our public schools, probably now more than ever. But God has sown seeds in our education system, and maybe we should focus on that. What about our government? It sure is easy to focus on all the tares that Satan has planted within our government. But we must not forget that God has planted his seeds too. Seeds like Daniel Webster and other Christians who maintain a good Christian testimony while in office. What about the business world? Sure, there's corruption everywhere and wickedness. Disney's a great example of how Satan has planted his seeds in both our entertainment and corporate world. Yet God still has his seeds too. Think of the fact that Pastor Tom used to teach a Bible study at Disney to his co-workers. Linda Charlton used to put a Bible verse up. She likes telling that story because somebody actually made a complaint against her for posting a Bible verse in her office at Disney. And HR said, "Sir Space, you can do that." God has planted good seed everywhere in the world. Soldiers, construction workers, mechanics, secretaries, executives, accountants, factory workers, law enforcement, firefighters, medical workers, retirees, and the list goes on. Now here's the key. God has planted you exactly where he wants you to influence weeds to become good seed. I really hope you understand that that is the meaning of this whole parable. Because remember, we were all once weeds. But because of the influence of someone God planted in our lives, we became good seed. Speaking of the Pharisees, Jesus stated in John 8:12, "Then spake Jesus again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." We've already read other comments tonight about Jesus and light and darkness. The metaphor of light is probably the most powerful and consistently used metaphor in the entire Bible. It literally starts off that way. Genesis 1:3, "And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day." This is the first act of creation was light. Jesus is the light of the world, as he said. In the Bible, the difference between light and darkness is the difference between knowledge and ignorance. It's the difference between life and death. Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:6, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the world. Walk as children of light. We are called to be the children of light, and we're called to be the children of light who walk in the midst of the children of darkness. That means that the church, and I'll clarify, when I say church here, I mean the real universal church, the body of believers around the world. The church is planted within a culture that is not just spiritually neutral, but antagonistic to the children of light. Notice in this parable, there is no third seed, because there is no third spiritual condition. Every single human being on planet Earth is at this moment either a child of light or a child of darkness, belonging either to Jesus Christ or to the devil. The parable of the weeds is one of the most powerful revelations of this truth. But it's not the only place we see this fact in the Bible. John wrote in 1 John 3, verse 7, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." We are called to be the children of God. We are called to be the children of light. And God has planted us right where he wants us in the world. As long as we live out these words in Jesus, words of Jesus in John 9, regardless of our occupation or retirement, whatever we do, we are still counted as good seed sown into the world. Jesus said in John 9, verse 4, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now, we're not called to be the light of the world, that's Jesus. But we're called to reflect the light of the Lord that should be shining brightly from within us. Jesus gave us this principle during his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 14. "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Jesus calls us to reflect his light, and Jesus sends us out as good seed to the field that he wants you and I in. Jesus also said in John 20:21, "Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so I send you." Each and every one of us is sent. Each and every one of us is called to be of the light, to be the good seed. And God's plan is always perfect. Wherever God sows you is his field. He has sent you there to reach out and influence bad seed, become good seed. God places you in a place where you can't where you can have the most influence when you let your light shine. Tonight's not the night for me to talk too much about Pig on the Pond, even though I keep bringing it up. But as I told Pastor Farley yesterday in our staff meeting, I think it's probably the greatest Pig on the Pond we've ever partaked in. And some of the stories that have come out, some of the interactions and encounters, I just don't want to tell you because they're not my stories. It didn't happen to me. I watched. But some of the encounters that some of our people had with people out there, like Nick Adams, that's their story to tell. And you should be asking about that. But my thought here, when God sows us each into the field he wants us in, I said, I've talked to Nick and Pig on the Pond about this. There were people that Nick could reach at Pig on the Pond that I could not. Probably our most effective track hand routers, besides Les and Jackie, and that's a whole other story about their effectiveness and how many they handed out, but Noah and Jeremiah and Nixon, they were unstoppable. Noah and Jeremiah and Sarah Knight handed out a few thousand tracks. It was incredible. Every time they walk up here, I mean, nobody would say no to them. How could you say no to them? People say no to me. God puts us right where he wants us, where we can be the most effective for him and his work. So in order for us to thrive as wheat, living in a world alongside the tares, we must recognize the weeds, reflect on the harvest, and reach out in our field. I hope you have both enjoyed our study tonight. on the parable of the weeds, as well as learned a thing or two. But mostly I pray that you all leave here tonight feeling challenged. The parable of the weeds is vital for our understanding of the church's identity and mission in this age of darkness, especially in our time when it seems to get darker and darker each and every day. It also reminds us that even as judgment is coming, it is not the task of the church to bring judgment against the world. The church is to bear witness to the truth through our words and actions. Judgment is in the hands of God alone. But also, don't forget the promise of this parable to believers. When the awful judgment arrives, bringing weeping and gnashing of teeth to the children of darkness, Matthew 13:43 tells us, "Then shall the righteous shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." Next week, Lord willing, we're going to continue our study in the parables of Jesus, and we're going to examine learning to forgive. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, Lord, thank you for these examples that you gave us. Thank you for the deep and rich meaning that these stories have, and that even thousands of years later, they're still so applicable to our lives today. Father, I would pray that you'd help us to see ourselves purposely placed in this world in a location where we are, purposely sown amongst evil seed so that we can do your will and shine your light and bring evil seed to the side of good, from the dark to the light. Father, help us in the weeks to come, both in our personal lives, in our homes, amongst our family, amongst our friends, in our workplaces, and amongst strangers everywhere we go, that we're sensitive to divine opportunities that you give us to be that witness, to be that light, and to share the truth of your word. Lord, we love you, and we ask all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.